Once again, it's good to be back in the house of God, to be able to gather here together. I do appreciate the prayer that the brother prayed at the beginning of the service this evening, and his desire that the congregation here continue to prosper and grow. But we will not prosper nor will we grow unless we face some trials. The same is true of life. We spoke about he who overcomes this morning, and so we'll speak this evening about in the hour of trial. Our text this evening is Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, but I won't read it at the present. We're going to visit it several times over the course of the sermon. You know, we've all faced times of trial, and if we live any time at all upon this earth, we will continue to do so. The Word tells us that as Christians, we will have tribulations, we will have trials, and most likely we'll face a number of different types of persecutions. The apostles in that day were no different. They suffered trials, they suffered tribulation, they suffered persecution, oftentimes even to their death. We do have the inspired record of some of their lives as example. And some examples that the Bible gives us are given so that we might know how not to act. When we look at the text, as we will look at it several times, we realize that it is a record of part of some of the events in the life of Peter. And we, in looking at Peter and looking at his life and looking at the events that made up his life that are recorded, without a doubt, Peter loved Jesus. There's no doubt. All of the apostles did, even Judas for a while. But we're going to focus upon Peter and some of the lessons that we can be learned. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 29, the apostles faced a difficult situation. They would definitely call it a trial. These people, some of them were men who spent their life on the sea. They spent their life on boats and oftentimes had been there in the face of storms and suffered the difficulty that is associated with a vessel on the water. In this particular account, we know that this is when Peter asked the Lord to let him come out and walk on the water. Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come out into the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The others sat in the boat in fear. Peter requested to go to Jesus, and Jesus said, come. We also know from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, that specifically Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him, and why. Jesus did not single Peter out. He was not the premier or head apostle. But the Lord knew Peter's heart. And he told him that he would be praying for him. And he told him why. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In essence, this was a bit of a prophecy of the things that were going to happen in the life of Peter. That he was going to be afraid. That he was going to face the hour of trial. And for a short period in Peter's life, he failed in that trial. We're going to look into that. But also that afterwards, he would be granted great honor. When Jesus said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know, Peter could not imagine himself as ever forsaking the Lord, ever abandoning his Lord. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, we see the words of Peter. The declaration of Peter as he realized that the Lord had pointed out that he was going to face trial. And he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Sounds like someone who loves the Lord, doesn't it? Peter's great love for the Lord may even have led Peter to make the poor attempt that he made in John chapter 18, verses 7 and following. When the soldiers came, and they came into the garden, and they took Jesus. And Jesus knew that this was to be. But he also knew that the reactions of Peter were not the way that he wanted his people to fight, those who would ultimately be part of the kingdom. When they came, notice the calmness in Jesus. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Again, Jesus knew what was to happen regarding the garden. He knew that he was to be taken, that he was to be tried, if you will, a mock trial, but that he was ultimately to die upon Calvary's cross. And he said, "Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They led him away. You know, Peter really wanted to know what would happen to Jesus. He was really concerned. He did not want Jesus to be bound. He did not want Jesus to be taken away. That was evidenced by his reaction when the soldiers came. But in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see that he followed him. Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus to the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. The one who knew the high priest was allowed to go into the temple, or go into the place where the high priest was. And then Peter was brought in later. But while he was out there waiting, he wanted to remain unnoticed. And I know you're probably thinking, what has this got to do with the hour of trial? Well, we're building up to it. We're pointing out what has happened. He wanted to remain unnoticed, but others recognized him. And now we get to the point of our text in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. These soldiers that took Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were set down together, and Peter sat down among them. A whole sermon could be preached upon this particular text relative to what Peter did and why he followed afar off and why he reacted the way he did. But that's not the point of this in this lesson. Peter sat down among them, but a certain maid held him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." What declaration had Peter made? He'd made the declaration that he would go even unto death and follow Jesus. After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Imagine having made a declaration like that, being called out because of it. Being called out because he was there when Jesus had been arrested, when Jesus had been taken to the house of the high priest. But Peter was so focused on not being recognized that he forgot what Jesus said. He forgot his promise. "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death." When that rooster crowed, the Lord just turned and looked at Peter. I want you to think about incidences within your life. The proclamation that you made when you became a child of God and that you should be making every day as a child of God to boldly stand up, even in the face of opposition. And just imagine what it would be like when you fail to do so to any degree, the Lord simply turns and looks. Verse 62 of Luke 22 tells us Peter's reaction. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He indeed was facing the hour of trial. Which brings us to the present time. What would we do in the face of danger? What are we going to do in our hour of trial? You know, it's very easy to shake our heads in sympathy of Peter's failure while living a good life sheltered from persecution. We presently, in this country, don't have to worry about being persecuted for observing the commandments, for following God, for worshiping in spirit and in truth, and I hope we never do. But earlier we sang the song, In the Hour of Trial. This brings to our minds the story of Peter, and it brings us to recall it. Let's look at verse 1 once again. Those that are gathered here, the song is hymn number 225, and you can read the verses with me. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favor suffer me to fall. You know, it's interesting that Peter did not leave the Lord despite his denials and despite his great grief at his sin. Peter knew what he had done. There was another disciple who betrayed the Lord, and their reaction was totally different. Did it hurt Peter? Oh, absolutely. He went out and he wept bitterly. Judas had also betrayed the Lord, but his reaction was that he went out, even trying to take the money back to those to whom he had sold the Lord. And he went out and he took his own life. Jesus said that when Peter overcame his hour of trial, he had work awaiting for him. In Luke chapter 22, and this time verse 32, recall the words of Jesus as he was speaking to Peter in the face of danger, in the hour of trial. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter's faith and the strength that existed within him, it was up to Peter to exhibit that. The Lord prayed that his faith would not fail. But then he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. There was more work for Peter to do. It's interesting as you look at John chapter 21 verses 14 through 17. That Jesus had Peter declare his love for him 3 times. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? 3 times. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 14, we read, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so what had transpired in the meantime was while they're at the high priest's house, Jesus was examined. He was turned over to Pilate. Pilate couldn't find any problems or faults with him. He turned him back over to the Jews. And ultimately, through the Roman government, Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And then he showed himself to his disciples. And verse 15 of John 21 says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The response, you can almost know what it is without having read it. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Once again, notice that Peter was hurt, but this time a different way. He was reminded of the weakness that he exhibited when he had the opportunity to stand up. And Jesus was telling him, there's work to do. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You know, Peter was granted with the other apostles the great honor to speak the first gospel sermon to open the kingdom to the world, to tell people what to do to be saved, how that they might contact the blood of Christ. As we consider our life and view of what has already been said, you know, there are other dangers that may pull us away from our Lord, such as worldly pleasures. We all live as a part of this world. We are living here. This is the only place where humanity lives, as far as I know. But in verse 2 of In the Hour of Trial in the song, this brings this into focus. With forbidden pleasures would this vain world charm. This vain world pulls us away from God in many, many different directions, in many different ways. And sin is often packaged as something that is fun, that is enjoyable, that is desirable. It's called forbidden pleasures or sordid treasures. They spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. What if, as we face trial, we think about Jesus praying there in the garden? What if when we are faced with trials, we think about Jesus suspended between earth and heaven on that cross? The sacrifice that he was willing to make so that we, the weak beings that we are, could have hope of eternal life. Perhaps if we did, we would forget about the world and its pleasures. We would think about Christ. These things would be brought to our remembrance. Moses becomes the example here. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we know the story of Moses, how that Moses was a Hebrew child. He was put into the water in the ark that his mother prepared, and she pitched it within and without. And the Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and saw that he was a goodly child and decided to take her to her home, to live there with the Pharaoh. And Hebrews 11 tells us about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to do God's will. We need to be aware of the fact that the rewards of sin are deceptive. And he who puts these temptations before us make them look very good. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 18, we read, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. The things that we might amass or the things that we might attain to here in this life, they're fleeting. And they're taken many times as quickly as they come. But that sure reward that is offered in Christ Jesus, because of our faithfulness to God and our sowing righteousness, will help us in our hour of trial not to be pulled away by the things of this world. In Psalms chapter 73, verses 18 through 20, we'll see that these things of the world, they don't last. They end suddenly. And as the psalmist was directed to write, these were put in such a way, these words were put together in such a way, so that we would understand the frailty of the things of this world. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Oh, that we would realize and understand the difference in the reward for righteousness and how fleeting the earth's reward is for those who seek it here. What would I do in the face of danger? Well, only time will tell, and circumstances will bear it out. As we continue reading the song, and as we continue looking at the song, we want to look at verse 3. Should thy mercy send me sorrow, toil, and woe, or should pain attend me on my path below, grant that I may never fail thy hand to see, grant that I may ever cast my care on thee. You know, we ceased singing this song for a little bit, and I think perhaps it was because of this verse. It may be that this song is a little bit misunderstood. And when you look at it, and on the surface, it's like, does God send woe? I hear it all the time when people say, you know, why did God let such and such happen? Well, why did God allow my loved one to come down with this dread disease? Well, why did God allow these natural disasters that occur? That's not what this is saying at all. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. And we can see clearly what it states there. And the message that it gives us helps us to understand that life happens. Pain is part of life. Suffering is part of life. Woe is part of life. Time and chance happeneth to them all. The Lord doesn't send sorrow. He doesn't send toil or woe. But when it does happen, God's mercy, His word, is given that we might grow and that we might mature. If indeed you underline in your Bible, I want you to underline Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. This is a passage given so that we might more fully understand how that the things that God has provided and the things that He has given manifest or make known things that are contrary to these things. The Spirit had the prophet Isaiah write, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. And upon the surface reading of this, you'll say, God created evil? How can that be? God is good. God is love. How did He create evil? No, He made evil known by the good that He put forth. And the good that is in His word helps us to understand what evil is. His mercy is given to us. Oftentimes I think people are misunderstand what God's mercy is. They cry out to God for mercy, not even realizing what it is. God's word is mercy to us. In Psalms 119 and verse 130, we see the path that we are to follow. And that path is clearly illuminated by the light that God has provided. It clearly shows us the way. It reads, the entrance of thy words giveth light. How do we know what's wrong? Because God's word tells us that it's wrong. How do we know what is sin? Because God's word tells us what righteousness is, and it tells us what not to do. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. I love this verse from the standpoint that God makes evil known by His light. But also the last phrase there, I give understanding to the simple. To the people that claim, oh, the Bible's too hard to understand. God did not give us a book that's too difficult to understand. He gave us a book to illuminate us, to help us to see. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 points this out. God's word, if it shines in our light, then sin is exposed. And that's how we are to never fail to see His hand. Never fail to see what He has given us. And always cast our care upon Him. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know what brings about sorrow, pain, and woe? Sin does. You look at the people, these lives are filled with sorrow. I don't mean the hurt that happens when you lose a loved one. I mean, it happens to us all. That is sorrow. But sorrow that is brought upon themselves are those who involve themselves in sin. Those who have woe because of this. Those who have pain in their lives, they brought it upon themselves because of their sin. And God's Word is that which helps us to see how to come out of that sin. As Psalms 119:109 shows, if we look to God's Word, this is His hand to see, we can know that way of escape. Notice, as the psalmist was directed to write this short verse, "My soul is continually in my hand." Let us be reminded that while God has provided His mercy through His Word, while God has provided His direction and His instruction through His Word, it's our responsibility. God gave us these bodies, and He put these souls within these bodies, and it's our responsibility to take care of these souls. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law." Why? Well, the psalmist was being directed there to write so that we would also know that it is the light of the gospel. It is the light of God's Word that guides us to Him. You know, we usually think of suffering as a punishment, don't we? The author reminds us in the song that there are times when suffering is a benefit. How can suffering be a benefit, you say? You know, sorrow sometimes can help keep us grounded and keep us focused. How many of us do not need to be focused, to be grounded? Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This was a time when persecution abounded, when they were scattered abroad because of the persecution, when they were scattered abroad because every time they stopped somewhere, perhaps, someone harmed them. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." How many of us do not face temptations in a day? How many of us go through life without being tempted? And I'm not talking about what I call innocent temptations. I've often talked about food. Everybody knows I love food. And that bowl of chocolate is still there at the house. But there are three or four pieces missing. That's not the temptation I'm talking about. The temptation to walk as the world. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's called growth. You know, one time you're able to overcome that temptation. And then the next time that comes, if it's working properly, if you're staying in the Word of God, and if you're realizing and understanding the benefit of that temptation, you know what? Last week this same temptation was presented before me. I overcame it then. I can do it now. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so we need to understand. He said that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But it'll only work if we see the benefit and don't give up. Now I want you to look very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I've had people to say to me a number of times over the past few years, "You just don't understand what it's like. Nobody's going through this but me." You're not the first, and you won't be the last. If we see the benefit of trial and tribulation and being able to overcome and not give up, then we will also see how to apply this verse. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Three words show for us the great example of Jesus Christ and how to overcome temptation. It is written. Now, the key for us is to try to find out where it's written, and to maybe remember that verse. Where is it written? Where might I go to see in God's Word how might I overcome this temptation? Then we come to the last mile of the way. It's interesting to me that in various editions of songbooks, sometimes songs will have three verses and sometimes they'll have four. I was a little bit surprised to find out that In the Hour of Trial had four verses. Never seen it except for in the songbook that we're using right now. But verse 4 reads, "When my last hour cometh, fraught with strife and pain, when my dust returneth to the dust again, on thy truth relying through that mortal strife, Jesus, take me dying to eternal life." I can only imagine why the author of this songbook took that out. But let's think about it. When my last hour cometh, fraught with strife and pain, when my dust returneth to the dust again. You know, we're going to die. That's a fact. If indeed we are alive and remain when the Lord returns, we will be changed. But I'm talking about in the natural order of things. So when are we to remember our Creator? How about in the here and in the now? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 and verse 7, we see that the wise man was directed to write these words, very sound words that we can use and perhaps will help us. It says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Very interesting phenomenon that occurs when people begin to slip just a little bit. You know, the first time or two, and I've heard this from a number of people, you know, it used to bother me when I miss services, and I get alarmed right then. It should bother every Christian when you miss services. When you could be there and you don't, it should bother you. It really should bother you a lot. But then it gets to where it bothers you a little less, and a little less, and a little less. And then it bothers you not at all. The conscience has become seared. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. We don't want to get to the point when you say, I have no pleasure in these things. But then let's look at verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." I think when people read this, they have a wrong impression. Today, right now, people think that when they die, it doesn't matter how they lived, it doesn't matter how they conducted themselves in this life, they're going to heaven. Their justification for thinking so? God is love, and God is a merciful God. Friends, let us never forget that while God is love, and while God is a merciful God, God is a God of justice. And every promise that He has ever made either has or will come true. And one of the promises that He has made is to those who are wicked, and those who are evil, and even those who are not wicked and evil that do not obey His word, they will be punished. They will be punished eternally. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. It didn't say that it's going to go to be where God is. And it clearly says, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay." So what do we do about it? How do we do it as we face perhaps even the last mile of the way? How about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10? I know that applies to the book of Revelation and the church at Smyrna and the persecution and the things that were going to happen. And we know that 10 days represents 10 rulers. We understand all of this, but the concept and the precept is there. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's important that we understand that while we face trial, while we face tribulation, while we face temptation in this life, that's the time to be strong. The reward is not in this life. I think there is a reward in this life for being a Christian, for serving God. I've said many times that Christians should be the richest people in the world. I don't mean monetarily. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. Some of the saddest people I know are Christians, and I don't understand that. Now, we're people watchers. And sometimes we'll come out of the grocery store, and I won't say this where the people can hear me. I'm not trying to be a hypocrite or anything like that, but I don't want to fight in the street. But I'm saying, do we look unhappy as they do? Think about it. I want you to look at people when you're walking around. You know, yeah, okay, they're busy. We'll give them that. Maybe they had a rough day at work. But look at people over a period of time. Who should be happy and why? We're all inching ever closer to returning to dust. We have every reason to be happy. Notice what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Jesus was living in a time of intense persecution. They hated Jesus, and therefore they hated his disciples. They persecuted Jesus. They persecuted his disciples. They killed Jesus. They killed some of his disciples. They killed the apostles. But Jesus warned them of this. He said, "And ye shall be hated for all of all men for my sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." In the hour of trial, you have an opportunity to stand up, to be strong, to remain faithful. You know, as you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, I want to remind all that we will be rewarded if we do not grow weary. The Bible talks about the Christian life being a race. We're all in a race. And if you've ever been in a race, and you know exactly how long the race is, because usually races are, you know, it's so many miles, or and that's not the kind I participate in, but maybe so many yards. But you've got to participate all the way to the end. You get tired. Maybe you didn't eat your Wheaties that day or something like that. And so you get tired, and so you say, you know, I'm just not going to push to the end. You know, in the great scheme of things, if you lose a foot race here on earth, you've not lost anything. But when you lose the race, you've lost everything. If you become weary and you faint, you've lost everything. In the hour of trial, that's when we should dig deep. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. That's an admonition to Christians, to the churches in Galatia to begin with, but by extension to all of us. That reward is there. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. It's important to understand that the means by which we can have this reward has been provided. God's done his part. Jesus Christ did his part. He came and he died upon the cross. The Holy Spirit did his part. He brought the gospel, and they're still working. We've got to work. We've got to remain faithful. We've got to be faithful. We've got to be obedient. And then we have to remain faithful. You know, if we are obedient to God's word, obey the gospel, and then remain faithful, even through the pain and the toil and suffering, that through the sacrifice of Jesus, after we die, or at the end of time, we can have that home in heaven with him. The Lord indeed will take us to eternal life. In the hour of trial, I hope that as you have begun the week and as you continue through the week, that you realize and understand that you're going to face trials and tribulations. We're going to have the hour of trial, perhaps multiple hours, but that we can overcome and that we will strive for that goal. But there's a very interesting thing. One has to become before they can be. One has to become a child of God before they can be a child of God. One has to become a child of God before they can be a faithful child of God. And the Bible is very clear on how that is to occur. One must first and foremost hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, there were people who were just very glad to hear. "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Those things that were commanded was how to become a child of God. one must also believe. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must repent, as Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 directs. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must also confess. On that chariot ride, as the gospel was being proclaimed, and this young man wanted to be baptized, he said, you know, what stands in the way? Philip told him, you must confess. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that good confession. Then and only then did he become a candidate for baptism. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As we've already previously mentioned, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, having obeyed the gospel, one has then already committed themselves to serving God faithfully, even though it means death. You know, I hope the time never comes that we suffer like the early church suffered for following Christ. Or we're challenged to the point that if we stand up for the cause of Christ that we lose our lives. But friends, if that happens and we stand up, we still win. Remain faithful unto death. Perhaps you're here and you've not done these things. We're going to give you the opportunity here in just a moment as we stand and sing the invitation song. But perhaps you're here also and you've done these things. You've obeyed the gospel. You've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized into Christ at some point during your life, but you've allowed sin to enter in. You've allowed yourself to stumble. You've allowed yourself to become, as Peter did at times, afraid, weak. If so, you need to correct that situation. God has provided the inspired method of correction is repentance and prayer to those who are children of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. How is that, preacher? Trust and obey. Trust God and obey him. If you're subject to the invitation, we implore you to come as together we stand and sing the first and the third verse.